few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Spruce Lake Retreat up in the Poconos area. And I think I've already told you guys about that. Some things with that. One thing that I hadn't told you about was one of the activities we got to do there, which I haven't done in a long time. It's a really good memory of me for me, though, to remember that years ago, I would often spend time with my mom, who is no longer with us, putting puzzles together. We would get the, you know, some 500-piece or 1,000-piece puzzle, dump everything on the table, and just start working on it. And I, you know, that's a really good memory for me. Well, this sort of works the same way here at Spruce Lake. They took a puzzle and dumped it on the table, and then started putting it together. And some people would put together a few pieces at a time and then go off to do something else. Some other people would come up and put a few pieces more in. And gradually, the puzzle would take shape until it was finally completed. So it was really completed by the community. And at the end, you had a sense of closure that everything was done. Although there were a couple of puzzles, apparently, that somebody had eaten some pieces, because we finally got all done, we were missing like three. I don't like that. I'm big on closure. I was telling Joe and Dave, we were in a place for Emmaus, which is coming up in a few weeks, and in the room we were in, it said there were 7 I am sayings of Jesus, and there were 6 posters. And that really bugged me. Finally, I found the 7th poster, but somebody put it up, and then I felt much better. So closure is a big thing. If you have missing pieces, it's like you really didn't get it done, so it's hard to maintain interest. It's good to tie up loose ends. It's good to get all the pieces in and see how they fit. Now, that's what we're starting to do here with this series. We're going to get the final installment next week. But here we have in chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, we have some puzzle pieces that will give us a more complete picture of what's going on as we explore, to a certain extent, the history of Israel and Judah through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we have a story of restoration. Restoration meaning to bring back to its former state something that had, for whatever reason, fallen away from that state. And then in verses 7 to 15, we see the beginning of a story of retribution. Retribution is punishment inflicted as vengeance on someone who has done wrong. Now, we love to talk about restoration. Restoration is a fun topic. We have a lot harder time and avoid the second topic of retribution. But as it turns out, you need all the pieces to complete the puzzle. And you can't just complete the puzzle of our lives or of our God's dealing with his people without having both restoration and retribution. You need a God who loves, but a God who also deals effectively with sin. Putting these two stories back to back reminds us that we need this complete picture, and it also invites a comparison. Which way is best? Should you walk the way of restoration, or should you walk the way of retribution? A great many people walk the way of retribution these days, looking for someone to blame, looking for someone to inflict punishment on, looking for someone or something to hurt. And they're not even very subtle about it. They get their pictures taken and put on TV, for things that they do, mobs, riots, protests that turn ugly, individual killers, all kinds of things happening like that, that kind of center around retribution, getting back at someone who you believe has done you wrong. Much harder to find stories of restoration, although they're there. And I think it's important to really examine our own hearts and make sure that we are walking in the way of restoration, because we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are not called to be God's avenging angels. God is the one in charge of vengeance. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he quotes another passage of Scripture, but in that same passage he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So, in 2 Kings 8, the kings of Israel and Judah are shifting. Now, if I'd really been ready to be complete today and tie things up nicely, I would have a chart for you of the kings. I promised that a few weeks ago. I am still working on that. I looked for a while at that for a good chart for today and just didn't come up with one. But let me do some things in the air, which will really go over well on a tape. I know, I'm sorry, those of you who are listening on tape. But you'll have to imagine that my hands are waving around and I'm saying something that's important. But you have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and basically the way you've got it is the kings of Judah, which we'll keep them on the right, they're all the line of David. You can find them in Matthew chapter 1. If you look at the genealogy of Christ, you will find the kings of Judah there, pretty much in the order that you would expect them to be, and in the order that Kings has them. On the other side, going down the left side now, you have the kings of Israel. But the kings of Israel, they're a mess. They have people to come in and take over that aren't related to anybody before them. They just kind of appear and take charge, and they stay in charge for a while. And one of those was Omri. Omri just came in and took over. He was not a very good king. In fact, most of the kings of Israel were not very good kings. For that matter, a lot of the kings of Judah weren't very good kings either, but there were some in the line of the kings of Judah who were following God, but not very many at all for the kings of Israel. Kings of Israel kind of went their own way a lot of times, did their own thing. So Omri's son, Ahab, we've already talked about a great deal in Kings, and he is the worst of the worst. The Bible says in Kings that there was never anybody like Ahab. It'd be a rotten king. He was bad news. And the kings that came after Ahab from Ahab's line were no better. So down the right-hand side, you had the kings of Judah who are a mixed bag, but some of them were good. And they did follow David's line, which goes all the way down to Christ himself. And then down on the left-hand side, you have the kings of Israel, but they're messed up, and there's all kinds of lines you draw and stuff like that because new kings appear and things happen, which we're going to see here as we continue this story. Now, the two stories we have in chapter 8, the first one has nothing to do with all this maneuvering of the kings, but it does have to do with a king and his surprising response to someone who had been a part of the second king's story, but then kind of left the scene for a little bit. So we have not talked about this this person because we were doing other stories. But in 2 Kings 4, which is page 261 and 262 in the Brown Bibles, we read about the Shunammite woman. The Shunammite woman urged Elisha to stay for a meal when he stopped over one time. And then it came to be that over the course of time, whenever he passed by, he would stop there and eat. Finally, she said, "This guy is a holy man. Let's do something for him to help him out." So they made a small room on the roof, it says in verse 10 of chapter 4, 2 Kings. And they put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp. In other words, it was an upper room. Isn't that interesting? Since that's where Jesus met with his disciples before he was to die, in an upper room. So, Elisha wants to do something kind for her. He asks her what that could be. She doesn't really know. So Elisha's servant Gehazi says, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Hint, hint. How about God sending her a son? Elisha says, okay, let's do that. And she objects that he's leading her on, but as it turns out, he wasn't. She had a baby. Later on, this child grew, but one day he died. It's very quick, even in the scriptures, to read how this happened. And she got in contact with the man of God, Elisha, and said, what's going on? And he said, well, I will be right there. After first sending Gehazi to no effect. So Elisha goes to the house, and this is in verse 32. The boy is lying dead on the couch. He prays to the Lord, and then he stretched over the boy, and the boy's body grew warm. Finally, he sneezed 7 times, the Bible says, giving us graphic detail, and opened his eyes. So Elisha has given her son, God through Elisha. And then God through Elisha has healed her boy. But then she falls out of the scene. And as it turns out in 2 Kings 8, which is on page 265, it says, now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, stay away for 7 years, there will be a famine in the land. So she did. At the end of 7 years, she came back. And let me just note before we see what happens there, that when it starts out the story, it says back in Shunem in chapter 4, verse 8, a well-to-do woman was there. In the Hebrew, it actually translates to a great woman was there. So it's, you know, she's like defining her own identity by her greatness. But now in chapter 8, she is called the woman whose son he had restored to life. So now she's defined in terms of God's greatness, not her own. So, she comes in, and Gehazi, the same Gehazi, although he's a good bit changed now because he had become a leper by the end of chapter 5, and there had been a great shift between him and Naaman that we've already talked about in other installments of this series. And he's talking to the king now. He's kind of with the king. And he was telling him what great things Elisha had done and why he was doing that. This woman came back to beg the king for her house and land. You might say this is a coincidence, except that God isn't into coincidences, and clearly was using these events to bring about the expected result. The king asked the woman about what had happened. She told him, yes, this is true. And when she had left for 7 years, she, in essence, lost title to her land, and it became the king's land, and he could have kept it, but he didn't. Instead, he gave it back to her. He restored to her everything that she had lost. That's interesting because in verse 5 it says, just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman came. So the restoration is taking place there too. And in fact, the ultimate restoration is the restoration of our relationship to God through Christ. So all of this is a great, great day. Elisha is involved in this story indirectly. He never actually shows up. It's actually Gehazi telling a story about Elisha that moves the king to do a good thing. So here it is. The woman takes care of the prophet. The prophet takes care of the woman. The woman leaves because the prophet is still looking after her. And then she comes back after 7 years only to find herself in the exact right place, the exact right time to get her land back. She has made room for God. Now God makes room for her. The second story, verses 7 to 15, is much darker. It has to do with Hazael, who is in the service of the king of Aram. We've already seen Aram appear many times in Kings, most notably with Naaman. But now Hazael is sent to Elisha by the king of Aram, who is ill, to ask if he will recover. Elisha meets Hazael, and is on good terms with Hazael because Elisha has done good things for Aram, including with Naaman. So Hazael asks, will the king recover from this illness? And Elisha gives a surprising answer. He says, go and say to him in verse 10 of chapter 8, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant woman. As it turns out, shortly afterwards, Hazael kills Ben-Hadad and takes over as king of Aram. Elisha is involved directly in this story. It is his prophecy that comes true. And so the question you have to ask yourself, I think, as you read this is, you know, this first story, which is a really great story of restoration, really great story of how someone who had come to beg for her land back ended up only having to tell her story, and she got everything that she had had before plus more. And the king that had done it, this is probably the high point of his reign, probably the best thing he did while he was king of Israel. And it's immediately followed by Hazael coming in onto the scene. Hazael will kill Ben-Hadad, but later Hazael will, along with another fellow named Jehu, cause havoc in Israel. And this reminds us of something we have talked about a long time ago. This is back in 1 Kings on page 255. Please turn to this. Elisha is just barely coming on the scene here. Elijah is the prophet in charge. Elijah has just faced 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah is at the cave listening for a word from God, and God says, go back to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. This is verse 15, which is what we just saw, that Hazael would become king. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So he has anointed Elisha. Now Elijah is off the scene. Elijah is back on the scene. And we have Hazael, and we have Jehu, and we have real trouble for the kingdom of Israel. So why is it that a good deed by a king of Israel is followed by the starting of the series of events that will result in all the line of Omri dying? Because that's what will happen. They will all be put to the sword. And here's the thing. God always responds. He will finish the puzzle. All the pieces will play the part. No pieces will be missing. This is his response to evil. This is his response to obedience. He always responds. One way or another, now or later, quietly or loudly, God always responds. So even though he is often blamed by those who do not know what to do next, he is not the problem. He is, in some fashion, responding. The question is not, is he speaking? The question is, are we listening? Do we really hear what he's doing? Often, we are inattentive. And because we are inattentive, we miss what he has to say to us. I've found this to be extraordinarily true over the past few years as my hearing has gotten more difficult to work with. It's extremely important for me to pay attention, because if I don't pay attention, things happen and I don't even know what's going on. Sometimes it's comical. Sometimes it's just irritating. But it just reminds me that I need to pay attention. Now, I can still hear if I'm focused. And I have to focus. And I think that's true with us, with God. We need to focus on what he's saying. We may not like what he says, but he is clear to the extent that we can handle what he's talking about. The reason why books like the Revelation are so hard to understand is because we have no vocabulary really to understand what's happening there. We have no library of images to go to really make sense of what we're seeing, and we're not sure what it means because it's like telling us to imagine the fourth dimension. We don't know. We don't know what that looks like. We can draw pictures and say, oh, that's what somebody says it looks like, and we say, okay, but we don't know. And so the same is true of certain parts of the Bible, but oh, so often, God is terrifically clear. We're just not willing to deal with what he says. We don't like his response. God will respond to faith with kindness, but he will also respond to evil with wrath. Ahab was a bad king. And so God said in 1 Kings 21 that you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 20 of chapter 21. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. And that is what is happening, starting with Hazael. What Ahab never did, but what the Shunammite woman did, and what we need to do as well, is to make room in your home for God. She did it literally by actually making a room on top of her home. And the kindness that resulted produced a kind response. Consider the Shunammite woman and Jezebel. They are almost polar opposites. The Shunammite woman is like the anti-Jezebel. Now, they're both Gentiles. But after that, the resemblance kind of ends. Because Jezebel puts to death God's prophets. Shunammite woman cares for God's prophet. Making room in your home for God. We can do this. Many of us have seen the movie War Room that came out a year or two ago and realized that, yeah, we could make a space in our house that's a sacred space, a space we can pray. Or maybe we can make a sacred time, which is still making space in a way, still making room in a way. There is always a way. We can open our hearts. We can open our homes. The Shunammite woman found grace at many points because she did this. She did not have to do it. It was a gracious act for her to do it. And she received grace in response from God. She, as I said, she did not have to beg. She just had to tell her story, and they knew what needed to be done. On the other hand, Joram, who is the king right now in Israel, made little room for God in his life. All the kings in the line of Omri, Ahab on down, made almost no room for God in their homes or in their hearts. They paid virtually no attention to the man of God speaking to them, telling them what they needed to do. In fact, the king paid more attention to Elisha when he was absent. Tell me the stories about Elisha, Gehazi, than he did when he was present. They did some things that were good, but there is no lasting change. Have you made room in your heart for God? Have you made room in your home for God? Either way, whether you're talking about a path of restoration or a path of retribution, there's something that's important to remember that God remembers. Remember that God remembers. God used Gehazi to recall the Shunammite woman, Elisha's deeds, to the king. The king would not have remembered otherwise. He would not have had any clue. The king forgot, but God did not. And so, the Shunammite woman was restored. God remembers good. God fosters good. And he will bring about good in the end. We, on the other hand, often pay too little attention to that which is good. Remember how Paul in Philippians told us to think in a certain pattern? Remember he told us that we needed to think about things that were lovely, things that were of good report, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Remember them. Often we remember only bad things. Often we are fascinated only by bad things. We tend to think, in fact, that good things are somehow boring. Then when things work out well, we say, oh, all right, that's nice. But we really want to see what happens when things go wrong. We value evil too much. We value good too little. But grace is great. This woman received from the king's hand the king's land. And it was God working through her, through him to do that. On the other hand, again, God also remembered Ahab's actions and Jezebel's. Now the time had come to do something about it. He had waited for a very long time because God is a gracious God, but now it was time. And in the next three chapters of Kings, which we will not talk about, you can read it if you like, this plan is carried through to brutal completion. All who are part of the Ahab dynasty die. Mostly as a result of Jehu. Because God remembers evil. And God fights evil. And when God fights, he wins. When God fights, he destroys his opponent. And he prevails. And we look at that and we say, well, that seems kind of mean and cruel. It is only just. But it is true that our pictures of God often need some adjustment. We tend to think of God as somehow nice. God is loving, but God is not necessarily nice. It's like the saying from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when one of the kids is talking to Mr. Beaver about Aslan the lion, and she says, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king." God is good, but God is not necessarily going to be nice and let people who ought to be punished not be punished. He will carry that through, and we have to trust that he is the one that can best carry it through. That's why vengeance is his and not ours. That's why we await his judgment instead of coming up with our own. But I really couldn't talk in a series about 1 and 2 Kings and give you the complete story if I didn't also talk about retribution. if I didn't also talk about how God will fight evil. Now, that does not mean we have to glory in it. And as you see in 2 Kings 8, I already read it, but I'll read it again. Elisha makes a prophecy. Go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed, and the man of God began to weep. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. Elisha knows that Hazael is God's instrument of destruction to the Ahab line, because the Ahab line has been an instrument of destruction to the men of God, the people of God, the prophets of God, and that's unacceptable to God. But it doesn't mean that Elisha is going to glory in that or rejoice in that. He finds it terrifically sad, because it's not just the line of Ahab that gets hurt by this, but the harm you will do to the Israelites, he says, is also great. Either way, remember that God remembers. God remembers the things you do that are blessings. God remembers the things you do that aren't. Ask for forgiveness for those things that you have done wrong. Rejoice that you had the opportunity to do something right, but realize that anything we do that is right is spurred by the grace of the God who loves us so. And we cannot glory in what we have done right. We can only offer it as a praise to the one who has done more than we can possibly ask or think. So, don't follow the kings. Kings are a bad example. They have very little clue. But the man of God knew the score on both levels. He knew what was going on with the restoration. He knew what was going on with the retribution. So don't follow the kings in Kings. Follow their king, who is the King of Kings, who is God himself. Who is the better guide? All those kings doing all that they did, or the king, the one who completes the puzzle? Today's kings exist as well. They don't necessarily have king in their title. They may just be somebody seen as an expert in a particular matter. But don't follow today's kings. Follow the king. Follow the one who restores. Follow the one who will be just. Yes, he will be just and gracious, but he will be just. Who is the better guide? The one who completes the puzzle. So how will you respond? God responds. God does amazing things. God loves to restore. Choose the path of restoration. Choose the path of renewal. Because I want to point out one other thing here, a big, like, macro thing that's going on. Elisha, through all that happens, all the retribution, all the brutality, is God's agent of change in Israel and Judah to bring them back into one kingdom. And he does it through all this mess. Because what finally happens at the end of all this mess is that they go into exile. And when they go into exile, they reunite with God at last. So God always knows what he's doing. Make sure that you know what you're doing in terms of following him. Choose the path of restoration, because renewal, restoration, begins with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. thinking about all these things, some of which are very difficult. We ask that you would enlighten our hearts and lift up our spirits and help us to see exactly what you are doing as best we can, and following you, giving grace to do so. We thank you that you are at work. We thank you that we can trust you. Be at work in our lives. Remind us that you cannot tolerate sin, so we need to ask for forgiveness for it. For we too easily tolerate sin, Father, especially our own. Remind us that you wish to restore us. And the work of restoration is a process which is not complete. The puzzle is not all finished with us yet. So we come to you and ask that you would do that in us that we cannot do for ourselves. Cleanse our hearts. Restore us to the way we always ought to have been. Thank you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen.